bread by us for the Lord. It's a physical element. In chapter 10 here, as we mentioned, it's communion. In chapter 11, there's proclamation. You do show forth the Lord's death until he come. But here in chapter 10, the thought is of unity. The bread in verse 16, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Whereas over in chapter 11, in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, in the flow of what we've looked at, and especially with the first five verses, the thought is that there is a unity. There is a unity among the people of God. There was a unity in Israel. There was individual responsibility, but there was a unity. They all did these things collectively, but individually they had a responsibility. And with most of them, God was not well pleased. And so as you work that through this chapter and we come to the Lord's table, we've got to ask the question then, what is the relevance to me? What about me? Now, let me just digress here or do a sidetrack. When we come together on a Sunday morning, and as I suggest, it's the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's table, often in our circles, the language that is used is we are gathering around the Lord's table. That is quite common. In some circles, they may use phrases like protecting the Lord's table. Perhaps you've heard a phrase, a table of convenience, speaking of what people would see as the Lord's table. Let me give you a little historical perspective here in Ontario. Before 1934, every assembly in Ontario, I think except one, had the name Gospel Hall. I think every one, but the assembly in Timmins, where we were, was, I think, the only Bible chapel or gospel chapel so named in Ontario. And so there was a unity in all the, there was no sort of separation before 1934. And that's when Guelph Conference Grounds started. And as believers gathered, they broke bread on a Sunday morning at a conference ground. And that became one of the sort of dividing issues. And that phrase, table of convenience, became very prominent at that time, that you were gathering to remember the Lord outside the context of a local assembly. And their view was that there's no protection then for the Lord's table. And so because these terms are sometimes interchanged, I think some of the difficulty is due to that. Now you'll notice here, there's an absolute prohibition, totally absolute. That is, when you get to verse 20 or 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot, absolute. You cannot do it. And then you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's absolute. Now, nobody here knows what I did this past week. Now, we don't have too many pagan temples in Ontario, so you don't have to worry too much. But you would have no idea. And even in the first century, if somebody was traveling, you would have no idea where they stopped for lunch or what they did with their time during the week. And yet there is an absolute prohibition here. And some people try to apply this prohibition to a Sunday morning, thinking that they are protecting the Lord's table. But it's only the Lord can apply this prohibition. It's only him that can do this, because he knows what we've been doing. And he says there's an absolute. You cannot go and sit at the table of demons and partake there and be involved in that temple and all that's going on there and come and sit at the Lord's table. Now, it's true, late on Sunday morning, you could come to the Lord's Supper regardless of what you've been doing during the week. If it's open and obvious, maybe somebody would challenge that. But for most of us, nobody has a clue what we've done during the week. The warning, as we'll see in the Lord's Supper, is examine yourself and then let him partake. In other words, examine yourself, set it right, get it right, confess whatever is needed, and then partake. Here, the prohibition is absolute. You cannot. The Lord won't allow it. So what does that mean? So if you've, in the progression of what we looked at, the meat is nothing. You can buy the meat, you can eat the meat. But to go in the temple is something different. To be involved with what's going on in there crosses a line. And the Lord says, you can't do that and sit at the Lord's table. Now, the Lord's table, as we said, is something different than the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is there for us every day. It's available for us all the time. There's a sense in which the Lord's table spans history and into eternity. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The book of Malachi, the Lord's table is contemptible in your sight. The Lord's table is a place of communion where we meet with the Lord, where we enjoy him, where we fellowship with him. It's a place of fellowship, of communion. It's not the place of remembrance. It's not the place of corporate gathering. It's a place where we as the body of Christ, but on an individual basis, meet with the Lord. And so none of us could ever prohibit someone from being at the Lord's table. It's beyond our capability. It's beyond what Scripture says is possible. I can't say to you there's something in your life that prohibits you from being at the Lord's table. But the Lord can. And the Lord protects his table and governs what happens at his table. And so it's the place of communion for us, where we meet with the Lord. One of the great principles that we find in Scripture is the Lord delights to meet with people. In the garden, in the cool of the day, the Lord came and communed with Adam and Eve. He enjoyed that fellowship. And of course, in his grace, really, that angel was set up at the door of the gate of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever outside of communion and fellowship with God. But that was his desire, to fellowship with them. In Exodus 25, verse 8, when God explains the reason for the tabernacle, that I may dwell among them, just to enjoy that fellowship. And we see it time and time again through the Old Testament where the Lord interacts and fellowships with his people. And that's his desire for us, that he would commune and fellowship with us. You know, Revelation 3:20, we often, perhaps as often used in the gospel, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open unto me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Well, where is he knocking? He's knocking at the door of an assembly. He's knocking at the door of the church at Laodicea and basically saying, isn't there anybody in there that would like to have some fellowship with me? And they're on the inside saying, we have need of nothing. We're rich. We've got it all. We don't need anything. And the Lord says, no, you're poor, you're blind. He says, you do need something. And he's standing there knocking and saying, isn't there anybody in there that would like to have a time of fellowship, enjoyment with me? And so that's what the Lord's table is. It's where we meet with him, where he feeds us. And so the cup here and the loaf here speak of this unity. And as believers meet at the Lord's table, there are no divisions, right? There is no such thing as a Baptist or as a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian. We meet at the Lord's table with him as part of the body of Christ. He doesn't see those distinctions. Just as all of Israel drank of that rock, they all ate of that bread, there was that unity. But each of us has individual responsibility. And so we might ask the question, as we did last night, have you worshiped? Have you communed with the Lord? Have you enjoyed his presence? Have you spent time with him? And so that's what happens at his table. He feeds us. We sometimes talk about this idea of feeding on the Lord and being fed by the Lord. Well, where does that happen? That happens at the Lord's table. And that is open to you and to me every day of the week, all day long, 24/7, we can sit at the Lord's table and enjoy fellowship with him. It's open to us. But fellowship is something we have to maintain. And so there may be things in our life where the Lord says to us, you cannot do that and fellowship at my table. You can't have those things in your life and enjoy fellowship at my table. And we know, of course, the relationship we have with him is unalterable. He gives us eternal life, not temporary life. It's eternal. We are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. We know that our salvation is secure. The relationship is unbreakable. It's like when you have children, you might want to disown them at times, but you can't. They belong to you, and you've got to live with that. That relationship cannot be altered or broken. Fellowship can't. We all know when we have children and we've asked them to do something and they refuse to do it or they disobey in some way, that communion, that fellowship is broken. They're still your son or your daughter, but you're not going to give them $10 or you're not going to give them a treat until things are solved, things are worked out between the two of you. And so it is with the Lord. The relationship can't be altered, but fellowship can come and go. And fellowship is really dependent on me. The Lord never moves, but I wander. I move. And so 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we walk in the light. What does the light do? It exposes what's in our life. And the thought is, as we see what's exposed, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us. And so we see what's wrong, we fix it, and we enjoy that fellowship with him. A little phrase in the book of Jude, verse 21, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, how can you keep yourself in the love of God? God's love is unchangeable. It never varies, but he says, you keep yourself in the love of God. If you were to read the book of Jude, the word keep is used a number of times. And in verse 2, we are preserved or kept in Christ Jesus. That's our eternal security. There's only one phrase in all of the New Testament that tells you that you're eternally secure. The tense of the verb there, preserved today, yesterday, today, and forever, should tell you you're secure in Christ. In verse 24, it says, he who is able to keep you, no problem on his part, but in verse 21, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. So that's my part, is enjoying that communion. Let nothing between myself and the Savior, keeping the sky clear, the way clear. And so as I do that, I can enjoy fellowship with him. And that's what the Lord's table is all about, the place of fellowship with him. And so I need to ask, are there things in my life, is there an area of my life that's hindering that? Are there priorities in my life that displace that time? But am I enjoying the Lord's table day by day? What we enjoy at the Lord's table, we'll look at this in the next session, often is expressed at the Lord's Supper. The enjoyment of his person, the enjoyment of communion with him, finds expression at the Lord's Supper. Because we come with thoughts of him, we come with the enjoyment of him. But the feeding takes place here at the Lord's table. We'll talk about this further in the next session, but we talk about the Spirit's leading, and sometimes we think that somehow on a Sunday morning, the Spirit is suddenly going to lead us in our thoughts and in the verbal expressions in some miraculous or magical way. But I would suggest that the Spirit's leading is dependent on the Spirit's feeding. And if we feed on the Lord during the week, the Spirit of God has something to work on a Sunday morning. If we haven't enjoyed the Lord during the week, if we haven't been at his table day by day, we have very little of him to offer on a Sunday morning. And so the table is a place of fellowship, of communion, where he sees us all in a unity that the world does not see. And we enjoy this fact that we are one body in Christ, and we can fellowship or commune together with him. In verse 22, is a sort of a strange turn of phrase where he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? And the thought is there, do we think we can get away with it? Do we think we can dictate the terms? Do we think that we are above the Lord or stronger than the Lord, that we can actually tell him what it's going to be all about or how it's going to work? And the questions are put in a rhetorical way. There's The obvious answer is of course not. We're not stronger than he is. And we can't get away with it just because we set our terms. And so he says, these are the terms, and you can't do those things and enjoy me. If those things are true in your life, you're forfeiting the enjoyment of me. And I think when we go back to verse 12, it is a good warning to us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so many have fallen from that place of communion, of enjoyment of the Lord. And so the challenge, again, we would say is, look at the past week. Did you sit at the Lord's table? Did you enjoy him? Did you feed on him? Was there time of communion? He's there waiting. He's there willing. He's there wanting. But do we take the time? And even in, you know, lives like myself and others who perhaps preach fairly often, we can spend time, of course, in study and analyzing and poring over verses without really enjoying the Lord. We can get so involved in the exercise of putting together a sermon and doing those things that we don't really take time to enjoy his person. We can be so busy serving him that we have no time to be with him. You know, in Mark chapter 4, when the disciples went to see there, it's almost like they didn't listen to the Lord. He said, let's go to the other side. And then, of course, as the storm came, they lost sight of him. They lost sight of what he could do and who he was. And they got carried away with their own fears and inabilities until they called out to him. And so the challenge then is, are we enjoying him? Now, I want to go to one other passage. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because what we looked at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of our individual responsibility, but I think there's a collective responsibility as well. And again, this is perhaps a passage that's not fully appreciated or thought out. But in verse 4, let's read from verse 4 down to verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. In this passage, of course, Peter is talking about the church as an edifice, the building that is built upon this foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are pictured as living stones as part of this building that the Lord is erecting. I will build my church. And so we're seen as the structure, but we're seen also as a priesthood within that structure. But you notice the words that are used to describe us, the nouns that are used that speak of what we are all collective nouns. They're not individual nouns. It doesn't say you were a peculiar person and now you are this. You might be peculiar, but it doesn't say that. It's not to the individual. He's talking to us collectively. And so these are collective nouns. We are a holy priesthood in verse 4. We are, in verse 9, a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. In verse 10, we are now the people of God. So these are all collective terms. Sometimes we use the phrase or the thought that we are priests before God. The New Testament calls us a priesthood. Now, twice in the book of Revelation, in the King James Version, it says kings and priests, but as Darby would render it, and I think the ASV and others would render it, we are a kingdom of priests. We're not kings and priests, but we are a kingdom of priests. And so John would say, unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And so it's a collective term. We are a priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. Nowhere, I think, in my view, in the New Testament does it call us priests as individuals, but we are priests collectively. And here, we're described as a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. In verse 9, the function, it seems, of a royal priesthood of a holy nation, of his being his special people, are to show forth, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So collectively, we have a witness, we have a testimony. It's true that we individually witness, but I think there are expressions in the New Testament that would suggest that collectively we have a witness. The local church is a lampstand. In Philippians chapter 2, we shine as lights in this world. Collectively, we hold forth the word of light. And so I think there is a collective testimony that we have, not seen when we act as individuals. It's true we witness individually, we have an individual testimony, but we do have a collective testimony. This local assembly is a lampstand in this neighborhood, and you have a collective testimony. But the thought of a priesthood then, if it's not individual priests, it's expressed when we gather together. You cannot express this thought of a priesthood when you are home alone. We express this thought when we gather together. It is visible or made visible when we gather collectively. It's hard to be a priesthood when you're by yourself. That's a collective noun. And so we are a priesthood or seen to be a priesthood when we come together and function collectively together. And so we do have a collective testimony to the world. But in verse 3, the function of a holy priesthood then is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is our function collectively as a priesthood. And so here is worship. We come together. Now, we'll look at this in the next session. The New Testament doesn't tell us how we come together, but this gives us a principle that we are to come together and we are to collectively give up worship to the Lord. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. That's our function collectively. And so when we put these thoughts together, the Lord's table is where I, as an individual, with all other believers in the world, gather and feed and enjoy him. But there's got to be a collective expression of that. And as we come together as a holy priesthood, we offer up these spiritual sacrifices. And so I don't stay home and function as a priest, which is, I think, foreign to the New Testament. We come together and function as a priesthood. I'm pretty sure most believers don't appreciate that the Lord uses these collective terms that can only be made visible, made real, or expressed as we do come together. We live in an age where, you know, church attendance just seems to be one of those things that is done if nothing else is in the way. But it's vitally important as we express what we are before the Lord. And we do that as we gather together for witness and for worship. And so I have an individual responsibility, but I have a responsibility collectively with being part of the group. Now I want to just end with a devotional thought from Mark chapter 14. This passage I'm sure is well known. Mark chapter 14. And this is the anointing of the Lord by Mary. You know, four times in the gospel we find a woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Three of the times it's Mary, and perhaps even the fourth time, perhaps the first time in Simon the Pharisee's house, it perhaps was Mary who came as a sinner and knelt at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find Mary sitting at his feet as a student, learning from him. And then we find Mary at his feet in sorrow, being comforted by him at the death of Lazarus. And then we find her here, perhaps as a saint, worshiping him. And that, again, is a wonderful progression of thought from a sinner to a saint who worships. But here in this passage in verse 3, Mark 14, verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They criticized her sharply. And the Lord said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Verse 8 is an amazing thought. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. I don't know if I've ever appealed to you. You know, in the birth of the Lord Jesus, how many people figured it out? Zechariah had it figured out, didn't he? He knew the Lord was coming, and the promise had been given to him. He would see the Lord's salvation before he died. It seemed like Anna certainly was living in the expectation of that event as she was in the temple. But how many others figured it out? The calendar was there. The time was given. The place was given. So many things were given, and yet nobody or very few had it figured out. When it comes to the death and burial of the Lord Jesus, how many figured it out? I mean, you read time and time again, the disciples, they didn't have a clue what the Lord was talking about. They heard the words, but they didn't piece it together. They didn't understand what was going to happen, the death and the burial and the resurrection. They were astounded when all these things happened. So how is it that of all people, Mary comes and she anoints him against the day of his burial? She anoints him in advance for what's going to happen. I would suggest it's because Mary spent time at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary has chosen that better thing, so she communed with him. While everybody else was busy, Martha busy serving, there was Mary sitting at his feet, and somehow she caught the concept, the idea, she caught the truth that nobody else seemed to gather. And so she comes, and she anoints his feet against that day. But as she comes, just in terms of what we've talked about, She's come prepared. She's come with something precious, something very costly. But she's brought it with her. And then she comes and she pours it out at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She anoints him. She gives it to him. So if we apply that in by application, just by way of illustration, we come to him with what we've enjoyed or gleaned at the Lord's table. That's the place where we find the fragrant thoughts of his person, where we get our precious perfume that we can come and pour out at his feet. And if we aren't there, it won't happen here. And so though the disciples spent time with him, they didn't enter into the depth of what he was going to do. Mary somehow did, and she came prepared and poured it out. Even in this room where this happened, the rest of them couldn't figure out what she was doing. She stood alone. She was criticized. That's very strange, isn't it? She's criticized because she did this act of worship. And so here were followers of Christ, and yet there was only one who took the time, the energy, the effort, the expense, who brought that, who understood and poured it out. And I would suggest, again, by way of illustration, lots of believers perhaps appreciate what Christ has done. When we think of worship, when we think of being occupied with his person, perhaps few take that extra step of actually worshiping him, being occupied with him, just to focus on him, to be thankful for who he is and exalt and lift up his name, to glorify him. It's the exception rather than the rule. I think we talked last night about the fact that I think all Christians everywhere probably praise him. And hopefully Christians are thankful for what he's done. But to take that extra step and worship him is beyond what most ever do. Let me just give you one little illustration that's true through Scripture. You know, there was lots of disciples around the Lord, weren't there? Lots of people followed. There were 12 that were with him more closely. There were 3 out of that group who were more intimate. And on 3 occasions he took them, they went a further distance. But out of all of them, how many leaned against his breast? Only one. Only one got that close, that intimate with him. And so the challenge for us is, what do we do with the Lord's table? It's not Sunday morning. It's every day of the week. Are we enjoying him? Are we feeding on him? In our next session, Lord willing, you'll be wide awake because you'll have had your coffee, but we'll talk about the Lord's Supper and what happens there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we thank you for this thought of fellowship, of communion. The Lord Jesus wants to commune with us, and he's always there, always available. And yet, Father, the problem so often is on our part. We let things come in between. We allow sin to go unconfessed and undealt with in our life. We do not keep ourselves in the love of God. And so, Father, help us to see the importance of this. In heaven, we will have unbroken fellowship with him, but we can enjoy heaven here on earth as we spend time at his table. Help us to understand and appreciate these things. We thank you now for this time of fellowship, the refreshments, and just for your good hand in our lives. We give you thanks for all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.